retreat was going great. They were just having a blessed time together, and they'll be wrapping things up in a couple hours down in Moab. So it'll be good to have our wives back home. And anyway, let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. And it's exciting. Next week we'll be moving into the new sanctuary and having one service at 9:30. But today we'll continue on here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us. Even though 2 Peter chapter 2 is a very difficult chapter, Lord, for so many to receive, we know, Lord, that your word does not turn void, but it speaks to our hearts. It challenges us. It warns those in the world to turn from their sins and turn to you. And I pray, Father, that we would have ears to hear and hearts that would be filled with compassion for those who are caught up in any sin, that they might be set free by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God unto salvation. So, Lord, we just pray that we would just be open to what you have for us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I love it when a movie has a happy ending. You know, after going through struggles and trials and hardships and difficulties, you know, most people breathe a sigh of relief when things work out well for the main characters in the movie. It's a relief when the bad guys are caught and the aliens are destroyed and the monsters are wiped out and the survivors live happily ever after. But it's interesting to me that almost every movie is based on that struggle between good and evil, and between right and wrong. And innately, we always want to see good prevail. We want to see the wrongs made right. And we see this because God's word shows us the very beginning, that struggle between good and evil. Lucifer rebelled against the Lord, and God cast him out. But to an infinitely greater degree, this is what we see over and over again in God's word. God prevails against the evils of this rebellious world, and in the end, God will right every wrong. And from Genesis to Revelation, we see this ongoing conflict between God's enemies and God's people. In times, it looks like God's enemies are going to prevail, but God always comes through and rescues his remnant of genuine believers. But the worst conflict is yet to come upon this planet. We also know from God's word, though, that things are going to end gloriously. Jesus is coming back to this planet. He's going to rule and reign upon this world. He's going to establish his kingdom and reign from Jerusalem. But in the meantime, things are going to continue to go from bad to worse as far as wickedness goes. Jesus says in the last days, the heart of mankind would be just like in the days of Noah, which was rebellious and wicked, violent and corrupt. Now, in this section of Scripture in 2 Peter 2, we see this same scene played out before us. Last week in verses 1 through 3, we looked at the destructive doctrines that the false prophets and teachers bring in among the people. These false teachers will even deny the Lord who bought them. They will exploit people with their deceptive words because they're greedy for money. And we saw that in verses 1 through 3. And then notice in verse 3, it says, By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle. Their destruction does not slumber. So notice the final outcome of the false prophets and teachers in 2 Peter 2, 3, is they will be judged and destroyed. And the simple reason is they twist and they pollute the word of God. They change the nature and character of Jesus Christ. And they even deny the Lord by recreating a different Jesus. And the result is you end up with a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible. He's no longer God in human flesh. He is no longer the co-creator of the universe with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But you get a different Jesus. As I mentioned last week, you get a Jesus who is the spirit brother of Lucifer, as the Mormon church teaches. Or you get a created being who's Michael the Archangel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Or you get a Jesus who is just an ordinary man, but he discovered the Christ consciousness that all of us can possess, which the Christian Science practitioners teach, which cult I came out of. And so as you see, there are false prophets and there are false teachings, and they change the nature and character of who Jesus Christ really is. And so you end up with a very different Jesus who can no longer save a person. He's no longer sufficient, nor is he capable of saving a lost sinner who is dying in their sins. It's tragic. Now, of course, they still call this religious figure Jesus, but he's not the same Jesus that our Bibles describe for us so beautifully. For you see, the Bible is kind of like Jesus' driver's license. It's kind of like his social security card, his fingerprints and his DNA all wrapped up in one. Because all the important information that we need to identify the real, genuine Jesus Christ is found here alone in God's Word. But unlike our driver's license, it needs to be changed and updated every few years because we move and change addresses or we put on a few pounds. I looked at an old driver's license a couple weeks ago I had in my drawer, and it was like 175 pounds. And I was like, yeah, that's not me. You know, I changed. We've put on a few pounds. We've lost a few hairs on our head. But Jesus never changes. In fact, in Hebrews 13, verse 8, it says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always been co-equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Always will be. He did not start off as a human being and then grew into godhood, as the cults teach. But he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so that means that if anybody tries to pass off some phony information about Jesus Christ, we don't have to believe it. We don't have to fall for it because God has given us a copy of Jesus Christ's eternal ID card, so to speak. Again, it's always current, it's always valid, and it's here in God's Word. And so if you want to know Jesus better, and if you want to grow in your relationship with Jesus Christ and know the real Jesus, you've got to study His Word. There's no other way. There's no other shortcuts. It's only found in the Word of God. Now, for all of us who know the real, genuine Jesus, we know that He is not a genie in a bottle who gives us anything that we want. We know that He's not a Santa Claus in disguise, you know, who's making a list, checking it twice, finding out who's naughty or nice. In fact, we're all naughty. You know, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And so we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But we know from the Bible that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. We know that He is God come in human flesh. He was born of the Virgin Mary. We know that He lived a sinless, perfect life, and He died as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. His blood is the only atonement and the only payment for our sins. And we know He's the risen Savior who alone can bring dead sinners back to spiritual life. We know that He's gracious and merciful. He's full of compassion and loving kindness. But we also know from the Bible that Jesus will judge the world because of mankind's sin, rebelliousness, and wickedness. And Jesus says, all judgment has been given over to Me. And He will judge. Now, starting in verse 4 here, in chapter 2 of 2 Peter, Peter gives us three Old Testament examples of God's judgment against those who have rebelled against God's Word. They twist and pervert the Word of God. So in verse 4, the first example, it says, "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell or Tartarus, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment." So the first example of God judging those who lead people astray, who rebelled against the Lord, deals with a certain number of angels that rebelled against God and they sinned against humanity. Now, what Peter is possibly speaking about here are those angels that are mentioned in Jude verse 6, where it says of these angels, they did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. In other words, these demons apparently took on human form and married some earthly women. Somehow they left their proper domain and crossed the line and procreated with women. It's a weird but fascinating study. It's in Genesis chapter 6. And there we are told, quote, "The sons of God," a term used for angels in the book of Job, "the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful. They took wives for themselves of all whom they chose," and were told that their offspring were known as the Nephilim, or that means fallen ones. It can also be translated giants. And whatever it was that happened back then, God did not like it one bit. And these particular angels who rebelled were locked away in hell, or Tartarus. It's a Greek word. It was in the Greek culture, it was used as a holding tank for these very wicked beings. Some scholars believe that these demons will be let loose upon the earth in Revelation 9 and Revelation 16 during the Great Tribulation time. And that's a real possibility. But ultimately, we know that every single demon will be judged by God, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Now look at verse 5. So that's example number 1. And it says, "And he did not spare the ancient world, but Noah, he saved Noah, one of 8 people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly." So example number 2 of God's certain judgment is seen here in the flood of Noah. Noah, it says, was a righteous man. He's a preacher of righteousness. And he lived in a time when all the people were living in total sin, total rebellion, and apostasy. In Genesis 6, verse 6, which is right after that scene of the angels, the fallen angels cohabitating with the women, Genesis 6, 6, we're told that God was sorry that he made man. We're told that God was grieved in his heart because of the wickedness of man, because it was great upon the earth. And we're told that every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And so in God's righteous judgment, he judged this world through the flood. And we call it the flood of Noah. And it destroyed everybody on planet Earth except for Noah and his family. If anybody has any questions or any doubts about the fate of unrepentant sinners, the flood of Noah should cause us to realize that God is very serious when it's concerning sin. In fact, he's so serious about sin, he sent his only begotten son, Jesus, to die on the cross and pay the price for our sins. That's how much he loves us. Because it's our sin that keeps us from heaven. But the good news is God is very serious about forgiveness and salvation also. And so the Bible is very clear. If a person rejects the free gift of salvation that Christ offers, they will be judged. They will be punished. They'll be swept away by their sins, and they will face the wrath of God. But if a person receives the free gift of salvation that Jesus purchased for you with his own blood, that person will be spared. That person will be saved. And you'll spend eternity in the presence of the Lord. Now listen to this from 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. This is where Paul so painfully describes this scene. He says, "In flaming fire, Jesus will take vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." So that's heavy duty. A person will either face eternal separation away from the presence of the Lord or eternal joy and peace and love in the presence of the Lord. But that's the way it is with God. It's all or nothing. You know, it's life or death. It's light or darkness. It's black and white as far as God is concerned. But always remember what Jesus said, "I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly." He came to seek and to save those that are lost. He came to come into this world. He came into this world to set us free. And pastors and teachers are either pointing people to Jesus Christ and the truth of God's word, or they're gathering a following for themselves, and they twist the scriptures and they lead God's people astray. Now, in verse 6, we have the third example of God's judgment against those who rebelled against God and his holy word. And what Peter's about to say in the next few verses today would get Peter in big trouble. He would be labeled intolerant. He would be labeled unsympathetic. And in some countries today, Peter and Paul and Moses and many other Bible writers would end up in jail or be heavily fined for what they talk about. In verse 6, God did not spare the angels, he did not spare the ancient world, and in verse 6, in turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who is oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Now, for any of you who may not be familiar with Sodom and Gomorrah, and the reason God vaporized and destroyed those cities was because of their extreme wickedness. And it manifested itself primarily in sexual immorality and specifically in homosexuality. By the way, God strictly forbids and condemns all sexual sin. The Bible is clear that sin is sin and the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. But this is true for anybody, no matter how many sins or how few sins or what type of sin you may be committing. You need to be set free. And we are all sinners who fall short of the glory of God. We've all been born with a sin nature, but Jesus shed his blood for our sins. Jesus came to set us free. And the only thing any person can do to be saved and cleansed and forgiven is to confess their sin to the Lord, repent of their sin, and receive Jesus Christ into their heart as Lord and Savior. The Bible is very clear that sin needs to be dealt with and brought before God. And we do that by confessing our sins. Confession means to agree with God. That's simply what it means, to agree with God. In other words, agree with God that what his word says is sin is really sin. You know, a person needs to be able to say, God, I agree with you. My sexual immorality is sin. My gossip is sin. My covetousness is sin. And Lord, I want to repent of this sin, and I want to turn from it now, and I turn to you for forgiveness and cleansing, and he will. And just like the adulterer needs to turn away from adultery, and the person caught in the web of pornography needs to turn away from pornography, and the idolater, and the liar, and the covetous, and the drunkard needs to repent of their sin, those caught up in the homosexual lifestyle need to confess and agree with God that it is sin, and they need to repent and turn to the Lord. But the Bible is very clear that those who habitually practice any of those things, it's an abomination in the sight of God. And they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Many scriptures are very clear about this. If you want to write them down, I'll read them off real quickly. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Crystal clear. It's this list of sins I just read, and those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, but such were some of you. And I was on that list, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in Jesus Christ. When we came to the Lord, he cleansed us and he forgave us no matter what sin we were doing. Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 7. Ephesians 5, verse 3. Revelation 22, 15. Now, when God was giving Moses the laws concerning sexual immorality, God was crystal clear in Leviticus 18:22. It says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. He then goes on to condemn incest. And all of us in here would say, yeah, that's a perversion, incest. He then goes on to condemn bestiality. And you would say, yeah, that's a perversion. And at the end of this list, God says in Leviticus 18:24, do not defile yourselves with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. And do not commit any of these abominable customs, that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God. And then we have Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, where Paul reiterates many of these same things. And he gives us warnings concerning sexual immorality. But with any person caught up in any sin, we need to speak the truth in love to them. You know, we need to pray that the Lord would open up their eyes and set them free. We need to share the gospel message with them. You know, we need to let people know that Jesus loves them, and he demonstrated his love for them by dying on the cross for their sins. And because he rose from the dead, he can set them free today. He can give them eternal life. He can give them a second chance. And God has done it in my life and many of your lives. Now, it is true that God loves the sinner, but he hates the sin. But it's also true that only those who confess their sin and repent of their sin and turn to Christ alone for their salvation will be brought to heaven. That's the only way. It's not through religion. It's not through how much you give. It's not church membership or any of those things, but it's faith alone in Christ alone. All others who refuse to humble themselves before the Lord and admit, God, you're right and I am wrong, will be condemned just as the fallen angels were, just as the people in Noah's day were, just as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were. And in these three judgments that Peter talks about, we see, well, two-thirds of the angels were spared after Lucifer's initial rebellion. We see that only Noah and eight total were spared on the ark, and only four were allowed to escape the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, as Lot and his wife and two daughters were taken out of there. Now, when the two angels were sent to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, they told Lot in Genesis 19, verse 22, hurry and escape there, for I cannot do anything to this city until you arrive in the city of Zoar. Now, why is that so significant? Well, we come now to the best part of this message, hopefully. First doom and gloom, but now glory. Look at verse 9. It says here, then the Lord, you know, if God judged, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. And that word temptations is the same word used for trials that will come upon the whole world in Revelation 3:10, which is the great tribulation. So the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might, remember one angel destroyed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Focus in on verse 9 because Peter's making this point. God will judge false teachers. God will condemn those who reject and rebel against his word. But the good news is God is able to deliver the godly out of temptation or out of divine judgment. God has the ability to separate the just from the unjust, the righteous from the unrighteous, the sheep from the goats. And the pattern we see over and over in God's word is that the Lord will not judge the righteous believers along with the unrighteous. We see that when the angels that were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, they show up and Abraham starts to intercede before the Lord on behalf of his nephew Lot in the city. He said, Lord, what if there's 50 righteous? Are you going to destroy the whole city if there's 50 righteous? No. I'm not going to destroy the city for the 50 righteous. What about 45? You know, it sounds like an auction. What about 30, 35, you know, 25, 20? Goes down until he comes to not even 10. There's only four. And even three of those are questionable. Only Lot was the one that ultimately escaped. But anytime God pours out his wrath, he first removes his saints. And that presents a great hope for you and me as believers. Because as we'll see in chapter 3 of 2 Peter verse 10, this world is quickly approaching judgment day. It's coming soon. A time is coming when God will once again pour out his righteous wrath upon this whole world. But instead of using a flood of water, as he did in Noah's day, he's going to use fire. And 2 Peter 3 is very clear. But the good news is God will not judge the righteous along with the wicked. By the way, this is where my pre-tribulation rapture view comes into my theology. I believe, as all Calvary Chapel pastors believe, that the rapture of God's church will take place before the great tribulation is poured out on this planet. And it's for this reason God never pours out his wrath upon his people. For example, before God destroyed the world with the flood, he first put Noah and the seven others in the ark, and the ark represents Jesus. They were safe and secure in the ark. Before God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, he tells Lot, get out of there. He says, hurry, because I cannot do anything until you're removed. And so once he is removed, then judgment came. And the next time we see God's wrath poured out in the Bible, it's in the last days, just before Christ returns at his second coming. A horrible time known as the Great Tribulation. Jesus speaks of this in Matthew 24, verses 21 and 22. Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." So what Jesus is saying is this is going to be the worst time in the history of planet Earth. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. I believe this is a 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation. And it's going to be a time of wrath, judgment, destruction, unlike anything this world has ever seen or ever see again. And the only reason anybody will survive during this time of Great Tribulation is because Jesus Christ himself is coming back at his second coming, and he's going to bring it to a stop. That's the only reason anything survives. Otherwise, this whole planet would be annihilated. But it's described for us in great detail in Revelation 6 through 19. That's the wrath of God. And the reason it's so horrible is not only because God's wrath is being poured out, but you've got Satan, who has totally possessed this guy known as the Antichrist. And you've got millions of demons running loose, you know, without any restrictions, destroying everything they can. You've got these enemies of the Jews, especially the Antichrist, who wants to annihilate the Jews once and for all during the Great Tribulation, but God will spare at least a third of the Jews. It's just a horrible time. Then you get the Battle of Armageddon, where all the nations will come together to battle against the Antichrist. And then they turn on one another. And so it's just a horrible time. So God's wrath and judgment is what the Great Tribulation is all about. But praise the Lord, I thank God that he has not destined us for wrath as his children, as his believers. And people want to say, well, I think the church needs to go through the Great Tribulation. It's like, well, you can doubt if you want and stay behind, I guess. But when the rapture comes, I'm out of here. But 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath." Who's the us there? Well, it's those who have put their faith and trust in Christ alone for salvation. So God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:9 says, "Much more than now, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him." I like that. It fits in well with my theology. Then there's 1 Thessalonians 1:10, where we're told to wait for his son Jesus from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, who delivers us from the wrath to come. And the simple reason we won't face God's wrath is because Jesus already faced the wrath that we deserve on the cross. And that's what we talk about during communion. Jesus took upon himself on the cross all the penalty and the payment, the judgment and wrath that you and I deserve for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. But you have to come to Christ. You have to put your faith in him. Otherwise, the wrath is still hanging over you. The condemnation is still upon your life, and it's only removed when you come to Jesus. But we at Calvary Chapel believe Jesus delivers us from the wrath to come by means of what we call the rapture of the church, the catching away. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up." That's the word for rapture. Latin, it's raptus. "But we shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." In other words, God is going to instantaneously change us and bring us into his presence. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51. Paul says, "But we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye." And he says, "This mortal will put on immortality. This body of corruption will put on incorruption." In Philippians 3:20, Paul says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform these lowly bodies so they will be conformed to his glorious body." And so the rapture is an event that many of us hope to experience very soon, and it could happen at any moment, that fast, and we're out of here. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be in his presence. That does not mean, folks, that we should be standing around staring at the sky all day long, but that should motivate us to grow in our relationship with the Lord. It should motivate us to reach out to a lost and dying world that is going to the lake of fire and to be used by the Lord to snatch out as many people as we can. We should be watching, we should be ready, and we should be letting the word out, the good news of Jesus, before he takes us home to be with him. I'm so glad that the Lord knows, as it says here in verse 9, how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. I mean, we have nothing to fear as we abide in Christ. You know, the Lord is for us. He's not against us. We are different than the world. We're strangers and aliens. We're just passing through. But we're the bride of Christ. We're the children of God. You can go through all these different terms of who you are. Because we live for the Lord and we are abiding in Christ. We belong to the Lord. In fact, Jesus gives the church of Philadelphia this great promise in Revelation 3:20. He says, "Because you have kept my word to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial." Same word here, the hour of temptation, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So folks, I encourage you, stay true to Jesus. You know, keep walking with the Lord. Keep growing in your relationship with the Lord. And stay true to his word, because there's many out there. The Bible warns us in the last days, men are going to accumulate for themselves teachers who are going to tickle your ears and try to draw you away from the simplicity and the purity of our devotion to Christ. It's all about Jesus. It's not about Calvary Chapel or me or anybody else. It's all about living for the Lord and walking with the Lord and growing in that knowledge of who he is and how much he loves you and cares for you. And he demonstrated that love for you by going to the cross and hanging on that cross in your place and in my place. So let's close in a word of prayer. Father, I pray that this message would not leave us feeling doom and gloom, Lord, but it would give us that great expectation that you are coming for your bride.